And Baxter speaking on the subject, The Restoration of Divine Structure and Authority, Part 4.
Colossians chapter 2. Conversional obedience sets the rule of life. Conversional obedience, the kind of obedience you had. I'm not sure that I know exactly what I'm saying when I say this. I think I know what I'm saying, and I hope that you will know what I am saying. But there is a great deal of importance to be attached to how one gets his beginning in the Christian life. A great deal. How well you have established your foundation. Brother Derek has a book out on foundations. I have a book out on foundation. I didn't know he was putting one out. He didn't know I was putting one out. Others are putting them out. I've seen several of them. God is saying it's time for my people to check out their foundation. You don't have a sound foundation. Your superstructure is going to be like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. If your foundation is not sound, there's a weak area there, then that weak area is not going to support the superstructure of your life. And somewhere along the line, you're going to find a structural weakness in your life, and you can't understand it. When I'm counseling people now, I don't start with their problem. I go back and look at their foundation and see whether their foundation is in good shape. Did they ever have a valid repentance? Did they ever break with sin, really? Or did they come into one of these sin-covering, only believistic kind of revival responses? Only believe. It's not only believe. It's repent and believe. Repent means a complete breaking with the past, a complete breaking with your wrong thinking about God, your wrong thinking about yourself, your wrong thinking about sin, and your wrong relationship to all of these, a complete break with it. And if you haven't completely broken with it, then it will haunt you the rest of your life. You will never have dealt with the sin question in your life. And there are thousands of people who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness because they think the blood covers it all. The blood doesn't cover it. The blood takes it away legally, and the Holy Spirit comes to, and the Word comes to wash it away actually, so that you're clean every whit. Somebody said, you know, I listen to you fellas, and it almost sounds to me like you believe a fellow ought to be perfect. Well, what's the alternative? You want me to preach blessed imperfection? Somebody said, these guys around here preach imperfection. Oh, so you want us to preach imperfection. You'd be the first people that send it to the newspapers. Do you know down that conference those preachers are preaching imperfection? No, we're daring to declare that God in His cross and in Christ's resurrection has laid the foundation for you and me to be able to break with sin and the thrust of unrelated self and to become like Jesus. Hallelujah. That excites me. Becoming like Jesus, that is a marvelous ambition. All right, let's look at this now. Verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your what? Your order. Not disorder. Your good discipline, says Dr. Wayman. And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, or the solid front, the unbroken front. He's talking corporately now. When you and I are walking in God, we'll relate to one another and we'll be a delight to God and His servants because we present a solid front. Here it is now, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? I think that word, I don't have our Greek text here, but I rather think that's peripatetic. Oh, I'm pretty sure. From which we get our English word, peripatetic, which means to walk around, how you move around. And one translation has it, Monsignor Knox's translation is, go on then, here now, ordering your lives in Christ Jesus our Lord, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. As ye have been a what? As ye have been what? Ha 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 ha. Isn't that interesting? Listen to the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew 28. Go ye into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What? What? Aha. Teaching. People said, teaching's got nothing to do with the gospel. It's got nothing to do with the Great Commission. That's like saying raising a baby isn't important, just have it. You know, just have babies. Everybody have babies. Once you've had them, leave them. No, Jesus said, have the babies and then teach them. Train them. Bring them up. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. All right, we come now first then to God, the source of authority. We want to be in order. We go back first to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have what? Dominion. So God created, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and what? All right. The source of authority is God. God is the one who says, have dominion, have authority, understand the processes of authority. Now let us turn to Romans 13. Verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject, or as the 20th century translation has it, let everyone obey. That word obey just persistently crops up. Let everyone obey the higher powers, the authorities of government is what he's talking about. For there is no power, no authority. Unfortunately, our King James Version has translated the two major words for power as power rather than translating them, I think, more accurately, authority and power. And this is exousia, which is authority. For there is no authority but of God. No authority can exist without the permission of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You say, you mean that communism is God ordained? Yes, I think so. I think Nebuchadnezzar was God ordained. Cyrus was God ordained. I don't think God's awful happy with some of the things he ordains, but nevertheless, they're ordained of God. Because God in his providence makes use of evil, he makes the wrath of man to praise him. And God in infinite goodness and in infinite wisdom and comprehension knows how to manipulate the good and the evil to bring about ultimate good. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Someone has said that a people deserve the government they get. I I don't know what chapter and verse that is, but somehow it's got a ring of truth to it. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's a bit rough. That translation is also a bit rough. Unless you consider a speeding ticket damnation. Because what he is saying is that if you violate any ordinance of civil government, you pay a penalty. Now if you exceed the speed limit, you get a speed ticket. And that's not damnation in the theological sense of perdition. And so a better translation would be, he shall incur a sentence or get the penalty due him. What did the old operetta say? Let the punishment fit the crime? That's what it means. All right. God then is the source of authority. Let's come next to Christ. I'll talk about angels in just a moment. John 17:1-2. I'm sorry to have to race through like this, but I do want to cover as much as I can. John 17:1-2. The theme of chapter 17 of John is the mission of Jesus Christ and his followers on earth for the glory of God. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, it's interesting how he addresses the Father through this prayer. When he comes to him alone in connection with his own mission, he says, Father. When he comes to him in connection with his disciples, he addresses him as Holy Father. And when he comes to him to address him about the yet unsaved world, he says, O righteous Father. But now that he's coming to him, he does not have to say Holy Father, nor does he have to say Righteous Father, because there is no need for these descriptive epithets between him and God, because there is a one-to-one relationship of a continuing unbroken holiness, and he just says, Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him, here it is again, authority over all mankind, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Matthew 28:18, we don't need to turn to it. What is it? All authority is given unto me in heaven and... Now, many Christians raised on a strange doctrine believe that Christ got all authority in heaven, but that he's a second-rate power on earth. And I want you to know that Christ is now reigning until he makes his enemies his footstool. Christ is the king of all who are kinging, is the literal translation of the Greek in Timothy. He's the king of all who are kinging, and he's the lord of all who are lording. Anybody that's doing any kinging, he's king of him. And anybody that's doing any lording, he's lord of him. Jesus is top king, not only in heaven, but in earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now let us turn to the third passage, Ephesians 1:19. Oh, this is a magnificent passage. Oh, how magnificent. The Ephesians had all repented, been baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit, and loved all the saints. If I had a church like that, I think I'd got to heaven. And yet, do you know Paul has the temerity to pray a further prayer for those people? These people that have repented, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, and loved the saints? That sounds to me like an ideal church. But he prays for these people that they may receive the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the revelation of him, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they may know three things, each of which begins with what. That they may know what is the hope of his calling and what the exceeding riches of his inheritance in the saints, and this one, Verse 19, and to know. Now, when the Bible uses know in this sense, this is not just gnosis, this is epignosis. This is accurate, thorough revelation knowledge that the world can't know. You can only know this when you've been spiritually quickened to understand the Word of God with spiritual insight. And when God saved you, He didn't cut your head off. Many evangelical Christians talk about the heart. All you got to do is believe with your heart. It doesn't matter what you know. Nonsense. God redeemed your head. Oh, He baptized your laugher and your crier and your jumper up and downer and your hand clapper and your chorus singer. He baptized your capacity to have goosebumps and goosebumps and your goosebumps. All that's part of it. But He did something for your head. He renewed your mind. He cleaned out all of your old brain thought patterns so that you might have new thought patterns resulting in new behavior patterns. And if there's one thing that we charismatics must have, it is baptized brains. Pentecostals for years, this has been one of the weaknesses of classical Pentecostalism, has had baptized emotions but no baptized brains by and large. That's a general, you know, that's a sort of a generalism. Oh, they say, it doesn't matter. I went to a church one time and the minister said to me, I understand that you do a lot of Bible teaching. Well, I said, I try. He said, I don't want it here. Got any evangelistic sermons? I said, I got a few. He said, you better preach those. He said, I don't want any Bible teaching. It dries up the thing. I said, look, dear brother, anything that's sound Bible teaching dries up and the saints needs drying up. I wasn't there long before I saw they needed a lot of drying up. God didn't cut off our heads. You must know certain things. Here's one of the things you must know. You must know, not only as a fact, but as a functional fact, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above how many? Say it. Say it. All principality and power and might and dominion and how many names? How many? Every name. Every name. I don't care what that demon's name is. Doesn't matter what the name is. Name it. Any name. There's another name right on top of it. Hallelujah. You get the highest name you can think of is one up higher. Oh, hallelujah. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, seated on the highest throne of the universe. Principalities and powers been made subject to Him. Do you know something? There is a man ruling the universe this morning. Did you hear me? Take a deep breath. Does that not excite you? Not some strange, mysterious, inexplicable, indefinable deity, but a man. With a nose and eyes and ears and a body, is on the highest throne of the universe, and He's running the universe. And He's my Lord. And I'm indissolubly related to Him by ties of redemption and spiritual cohesion, for if any man be joined to the Lord, he's one spirit. The man who rules the universe and I are one. Of every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put how many things? All things under His feet, and gave Him head, to be head over all things, to the Jews in the great tribulation. Hello?
Is that what it says? It's what I was taught for years. The church is a weak, piddling little second-rate power, huddling in a room behind shut doors for fear of the world, waiting to be rescued from my pitiable condition. Blessed little flock, all round shouldered from self-pity. Rise up! Gird up thy loins, put on thy sword, O army of God. Thou art not a people behind doors. Thou art a people out in the open, doing the work of God, cutting a swath through the earth, and the slain of the Lord are to be many. All authority has been given unto our heavenly captain, and he's sharing that all authority with us, and we go forth to cast out demons. Declare authority over all the power of the enemy. Trample underfoot serpents. This is not the devil's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know that Jesus said, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, and is the kingdom of God come among you? All Jesus ever wasted on a demon was a finger. He just looked at a demon and he said, out. Bible said he cast him out with a word. He just said, out. Do you know how important you are? The Bible says the whole government of the world, the universe, rests on his shoulder. He uses one shoulder to govern the universe. You know how important I am? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one until he has found it? And when he has found it, he putteth it upon his shoulders, plural. Governs the universe with one shoulder, but he carries me on both. I like Bob's way of addressing people. I've not ever done it, but I may start. I'm an awful copycat. When I go away from here, people are going to hear echoes of Derek Prince and Bob Mumford and Basham. That's the way it should be. Nothing wrong with it. Servants of God flow together as a unit. Nobody's trying to be a prima donna. Nobody around here is trying to outdo the other fellow, preach a better sermon than the other fellow. We love one another. We share with one another. I have heard things that Derek has said and Don and Bob have said, man, I've tucked him down there. I'm going to go away and preach him. I'm going to say I heard Brother Prince say it. I'm not going to say this is my idea. I'm going to say I heard Bob say it. I'm going to use it. Hallelujah. Okay. All right? And I put all things under his feet, gave him be the head over all things to the one. To the church which is his one. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The body in which lives fully the one who rules the universe. Who then has all authority? Where does authority spring from? Springs from the Lord Jesus. All authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Now, let us come to man. I'm not going to deal with the Genesis passage. I haven't time. Let's go right to the Corinthians passage. 1 Corinthians 11. We're back in the charismatic passage. This is the charismatic epistle. I appreciated the adjustment. I think it was Brother Derek made it, and I appreciate that. Because many times when you're preaching, you say something that should have a certain amount of adjustment, and you don't make it. And I believe this is one of the secrets of plural ministry. That as we listen to one another, we see where one brother has said something that might have left a slight misimpression.
I believe it is then the part of the other ministries to lovingly adjust that position. I believe this. And I believe that when we start to move in the totality of restored Christian community and ministry life, that ministers will not be sensitive to being lovingly adjusted. I don't mind it. I don't mind it. I think it's wrong if a man does it with a sense of pride, as much as to say, I know more than he does and I'm adjusting him. No, but if he lovingly adjusts, we do it in our families. We lovingly adjust one another. Now, I said the other day that the Corinthian epistle is a charismatic epistle. It's to a charismatic. They're all to charismatics. That's a good adjustment. All of the epistles, as maybe it was Don who said, were written by tongues men. That's good. But the Corinthian epistle deals especially with the charismatic thing, and the Corinthians were a church that were inclined to be excessive in the charismata and the misuse of the charismata. That was their area of excess. Now the Thessalonians, they went to the other extreme. They said, prophecy, bah. Tongues, forget it. We've had so much trouble in our churches with tongues and prophecy. I remember in Chicago, a woman came up to me. She said, Brother Baxter, I'm so sick and tired of prophecy, I don't care if I ever hear it again. I know what she meant. She'd heard 100 people get up and say silly, stupid things in the name of prophecy, and she was fed up. I've been fed up too, but I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because one man dies of gluttony, I'm not going to die of starvation. How many understand what I said? It is obvious I'm not going to die of starvation. The Corinthians were a mess. Now, one thing that happens in the charismatic movement is, as it happened back there, many of us have come out of rigid, formalistic, highly disciplined communions where when we came to the door of the sanctuary, we checked our emotions with the usher. And we came in and we sat sedately and reverently, listened to the minister in profound subjection, didn't understand a confounded thing he said, and went away having done our religion and having felt properly chastened and relaxed over a cigar and a good glass of port. Now, we've come into this. Glory to God. We've been set free. Hallelujah. Woo! Talking. Why, we come to church now and we laugh and we cry and we praise the Lord and we sing choruses and we have a good time. Even once in a while we, whoa, it's marvelous. Whoa. We are creatures of the pendulum. Over here it was inhibition, prohibition, taboo, don't sit still, be quiet, be submissive, don't wiggle your earlobes, be reverend. Suddenly, we're cool. Now it's liberty, glory to God. But the danger is that from the extreme prohibitions of here, we move to the extreme permissiveness over here. You see, between thesis and antithesis, or antithesis, there is synthesis, which is the tension between the two. People say, why does the Bible seem to say this and seem to say this? What's the answer? There is no answer. You know what the book of Job was written for? To tell you that there are no answers. Somebody said, no answers. You've been 40 years in the way and you just stand there this morning and tell us there are no answers about some things.
God has warned you. You see through a glass darkly. You know nothing as you ought to know it. You know nothing ultimately. You know enough to be saved and behave yourself and be structured and walk right within life and time. But you don't know the ultimate answer. And this is where a lot of Christians get out of whack. And this is where they start to go in to the sacred books of the cabal. They dabble a little bit in the Rosicrucianism, if perhaps there might be some sacred secret out there that the Bible doesn't have. Forget it. The Bible has all that you need. When you master that, go hunt for something else. How many have mastered the Bible? You mean I'm the only one? Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And in writing to the Corinthians, as I say, he's got a very difficult situation. One of the things that happened in Corinth was that they threw off all of the proper prohibitions and all of the propriety. That's the word I want. And suddenly the women in the church said, "Glory to God, I can talk in tongues and prophesy just like my husband. And I guess that takes care of that. Hallelujah, glory to God. Now I want you to know, husband, I've been set free. Bless God." "I'll cook your eggs and darn your socks, but I want you to know from now on, it's just out of the goodness of my heart." "If the day ever comes that I decide I don't want to, hallelujah, I ain't gonna." Paul said, "I've got some rather painful things to say to you, but just by the way, before we get into it, verse 3. But I would have you to know, whenever Paul says that, he's got something special to say. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Oh, I see. Well, what do you have to tell them that for? Didn't they know that? Well, if they did, they had conveniently forgotten. As a bunch of pagan rebels? No, as a bunch of spirit-filled charismatics. You see, it is possible to be spiritually set free subjectively, and if you do not submit to the objective disciplines of the Word of God, you will misunderstand your freedom. The Spirit without the Word can lead to fanaticism. The Word without the Spirit can lead to pedantic intellectual death. A normal human being consists of a good healthy body and a good healthy mind. Right?
Right.
All right. Now, if something happens to that good, healthy man, it doesn't matter how bulging your bicep, how healthy the rest of your body, the man in a white jacket comes and takes you away to an institution so the rest of society will be safe. You have lost your mind. And that healthy body, I've been in many a mental institution where there are gray, strong, robust men who don't know how to handle their lives. My Lord, they got enough energy to throw 6 or 7 keepers around, but they haven't got the mind to control their life. See, a lot of spiritual people, bless God, they can kick up a fuss, they got all kinds of life, but they got no brain. That's why we got churches where the Lord in grace puts these kind of people. They're charismatic mental institute. Somebody said, "Bless God, if you want to really see the power of God, you ought to come down to this little place where I go." What do they do down there? Oh, man, they kick chairs. I tell you, we have our time. Sounds like they're a bunch of nuts to me. All right, all life and no head is insanity. Here's an Einstein, brilliant. Incidentally, they say he only used 1/3 of his brain. That leaves me very disturbed. If he used only 1/3, I hope they don't check me out. Now, I never knew Einstein. I knew people that did know him. And I don't think he was noted for being very robust. I don't think he was noted for being a great athlete. But he had a brilliant mind. Anyway, when that mind stopped working, they took that living body and they laid it away in death. Now, when the mind is not working, when the mind stops working, that's insanity. When the body dies, doesn't matter how brilliant the mind, when the body is dead, the mind is dead. All life and no brains is fanaticism. All brains and no life is death. And the devil knows this, and for centuries he said, if I can keep the Word and the Spirit apart, that's all I need to do. If I can get Christians to be taken up just with the Bible, okay. Or if I can get them just to be taken up with enthusiasm, okay. As long as I can keep them apart. But if they ever get together, they'll kill me. And this is why we are so passionately interested to get them together. Because the Word and the Spirit is an unbeatable combination. The life of God disciplined by the Word of God is the thing that's going to turn the world upside down. How many understand what I'm saying? Just because you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no indication you're going to be a wholesome citizen of the kingdom of God. You must learn the disciplines and the structure of authority in the Word that will channel your life effectively to the glory of God and your own good. All we've got to do is make subjective reference to the fact that hundreds of charismatics since the turn of the century have made shipwreck. There was no question about the validity of their experience, no question about the validity of their gifts, but the thing that was questionable was their character, and the character finished them. Samson had a tremendous gift, no question about Samson's gift. But Samson couldn't control his character. No question about Alexander the Great's gifts and prowess in the realm of the military, but at 38 he sat in his tent and wept because there were no more worlds to be conquered, while weeping, his body was being eaten away with syphilis and he died prematurely. He could conquer nations, but he couldn't conquer his own passion. Lord Byron could write verse that would thrill the hearts of kings. And yet in his late 30s he wrote one of the most pathetic verses, "My days are in the yellow leaf, the fruits and flowers of love are gone, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." What am I saying? Be balanced. Nobody loves to live better than I. Nobody loves to skip and dance. You saw it last night. It's my joy. I love to play the piano. I love to sing chorus. I love to live. I love to talk in tongues. But I know that if I don't keep my marriage proper, if I don't keep my interpersonal relations right, if I don't relate to my fellow ministers properly, if I don't pay my debts, if I am not a structured Christian in character, all of this beautiful spiritual joy will go prematurely down the drain. I've heard people say, "Well, bless God, I know maybe I'm not doing right, but I still talk in tongues." That doesn't prove anything. Christians sat at the Lord's table drunk and talked in tongues. Paul never once questioned the validity of their gifts, but he sure raised the devil about the way they were behaving. All right. Not getting very far, am I? Under woman, you've got Proverbs 31:10-31. I want you to read that. And then under children, I want you to turn to one passage. Luke chapter 2, a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful passage. I don't see a great number of children, but there are young people here this morning. And this beautiful passage, I think, should be brought to little children who claim to love Jesus very early. Speaking of our Lord, it's 3:51. Forgive me. I have one of these 26 translations, and it covers so many verses on one page. Thank you. 2:51. I didn't think I made mistakes. All right? And he, our Lord Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was what? Was subject. Now that is not hupakuo, it's hupotasso, which means subordinate, submissive. It includes this, but it includes more. It means that Jesus said yes to Father Joseph and yes to Mother Mary. Yes. He was subject to them. You mean Jesus was subject? Yes. As a little boy, he was a good, obedient, subordinate, subject little boy to his parents. Now Ephesians 6:1, in dealing with children, we're going to come to the family in just a moment. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey. Now that word obey is this word, children, hupakuo. What's that mean? That means you stay right under mom and dad. Colossians 3:20 uses the same word. Now, very quickly, I want to say something about this, especially in the Christian context, and I haven't time to deal with all the exceptions. But boy, we Christians have made a lot of mistakes. And I know I'm walking on eggshells now. Well, as long as I'm talking about other people's kids, it's all right, but when we start talking about our own, you know. How shall I say this, so that I say it for the glory of God and our help? Many of us who were raised in the old line denominations, I was sprinkled as a child in the Presbyterian Church. How shall I say this, so that I say it for the glory of God and our help? Many of you come from fetal Baptist background, that is, infant baptism background. My aunt, who is now 84, was and is my godmother. When she stood by as I was sprinkled, she took the responsibility to be a deputy under God to see that I attended to the grace of the covenant and was exposed to all of its benefits. That my parents, along with the covenant community, were responsible to see that I was nurtured. Very beautiful. There are some very beautiful things in that area. And we who are believer baptism people, because I believe that that's the real meaning of baptism, that you must repent and believe. But because we became believer baptism people, we lost sight of the fact that the Bible does say something about the children of Christian parents, and now with deference and respect for my Pedo Baptist friends and ministering brethren that are here this morning, it does say that the believing parents sanctify the children. And when we came away and we were so opposed to infant baptism because we felt it opposed some very real doctrinal matters, and we rejected it, we threw the baby out with the bathwater. And
In recent years, I have made out of the dedication of children a very meaningful thing. For while we do not baptize babies, it must be recognized that Paul says that the children of believing parents are, by the parents being in covenant relationship, those children are sanctified. Now, not in the subjective sense, but in the technical sense. They are set apart to a covenant environment. They are set apart to the covenant influence of a covenant home. They are brought into a covenant context. And this is very important. And they should be raised to understand that they are a distinctive child, that they have been given to the Lord by their parents, that they are within the covenant context. This has not been taught by many of us who believe in believer's baptism because we are afraid of the pedo-baptist theological inferences. And it's again the roop we've swung away over and left our kids without any sense of their belonging to a distinctive covenant Christian community. Now, any children or young people here this morning, you have believing parents. Now, this is not only true because you're believers, but I haven't time to deal with everything. It is a fact that you are to be obedient to your parents, and you are to be subject to them because they are God's deputies in your life. Now, this puts the parents on a terrific spot, and the best thing I can do is illustrate. While I was in Chicago, everywhere I go and settle, I organize what I call the Order of Timothy, which had I had another class instructor, I would have talked about. But I gather about me all of the men, young and old for that matter, who feel that they have some sense of mission in ministry. And I give myself to them when I'm home every Saturday. I give myself to them for 5 or 6 hours. First I lecture, then I dialogue. I believe in the Socratic method of dialogue. Much more comes out of dialogue many times than lecture. And I dialogue with them, and I answer their questions, and I am raising Timothy. And an amazing thing is happening. The young men are coming from all over the country, coming, getting jobs, joining the body, just so they can be in my Timothy class. Married men are moving their entire families out where I am, just stepping down so they can be in the class. While I was in Chicago, I had about 25 of these young men. A young man came down from Wisconsin, and he saw what he saw, and he liked it, and he wanted to join, wanted to move, and he went back home. And his mother was a widow, and he said, "Mom, I'd like to go to Chicago. I'd like to be in the church there, and I'd like to be in Brother Baxter's Timothy class. I feel that God is calling me to the ministry." And Mom bristled, and she said, "You will not do that. You are going to our denominational college." The boy came down to me, crestfallen, and he said, "Brother Baxter, I want to come down and be in your Timothy class, but my mom says I've got to go to the college." Now, I know what he wanted me to say, and I know what has been said by ministers to young people who are still subject to their parents time and again. "Well, bless God, tell your mom to go jump in the lake and come on down." I'm sure that's what he expected me to say, because that's what many ill-informed ministers have said to young people, because they did not understand the structure and they couldn't believe that God would confirm His Word. I looked at him, I said, "Young man, the Bible says that you are to obey the law of your father and the commandment of your mother. Now, I want you to go back home and I want you to say, 'Mom, I talked to Brother Baxter. Brother Baxter told me that you are God's deputy in my life, and that as long as I am in the home, I am subject to you. Now, Mom, if you know it's the will of God for me to go to our denominational seminary, I'll go.'" He went home and told Mom that, and she batted her eyes a couple of times. But suddenly she realized she'd better know. I'll tell you one thing this structure does, and I'm going to leave you with so many unanswered things this morning because I say this takes me 4 sessions. One thing this does is when everybody sits into it, then God is able to flow. But when you get out of commission, it doesn't work. So he came back down to me and he said, I told Mom, and she said, wait a couple of days. And after the couple of days were over, she said, son, I appreciate what Brother Baxter said, and I appreciate your submission, but I still believe you should go to our seminary. He looked at me, and his face was radiant. I said, how do you feel about it? He said, great. I said, why do you feel great? Because I'm doing the will of God. He went to the seminary, and I got a letter from him after about 10 days, and it was so excited that the words would hardly stay on the paper. Oh, he said, I am so glad that I did the will of God. He said, you know, since I've come here, I don't know how many, 4 or 5 of the theologues have already seen that I had something, and they've sought me out. And he said, I'm having prayer meetings in my room. And he said, at the Easter break or whatever it was, Christmas break, he said, I'll be coming down to Chicago. Mom says I can come. I'll never forget the Sunday morning he marched in. Man, it looked like Napoleon's army. He came down the aisle, you know, and he had a whole bunch of them coming after him. And they filled about 2 rows. And he sat there and just beamed at me. As much as to say it works. Sure it works. I was in San Bernardino, California. And I was teaching along, not these lines actually, as I recall. But after a service one night, a little barefooted hippie kid was brought up by some of her converted hippie friends, the Jesus people, whom I loved very, very much. They are my friends too. And they brought this little barefooted kid up. Oh, she looked so bereft, so destitute. A little shapeless death hanging on her little slim 15-year-old body. Her eyes swollen with weeping. Hair straggling down, so intense and destitute. And they said, maybe you could help. And they named her. I said, what's the trouble? She ran away from home. She's too young, and if the priest catches her, they'll put her in an institution. She said, I don't care. You soon go to an institution. I said, Father, my mother doesn't love me. And I said, what shall she do? I said, come with me, honey, let me talk to you. So I took her over and I sat down and I opened up the book of Proverbs and I started to tell her about the responsibility of children to parents. I said, could you talk to your daddy? She said, no, we don't ever talk. Could you talk to your mother? I said, no. You just found Jesus? Yes. Do you love him? Yes. You want to do what he wants you to do? Yes. Will you go home and tell Mama what I told you? Yes. So I watched the barefooted little thing as she went out into the night. The next morning, I was having morning session. At the end of the session, 2 women walked down the aisle hand in hand. An older woman and a younger woman. I didn't recognize the younger woman. As they came up in front of me, the little girl was radiant through tears. She said, you don't recognize me? I said, I'm sorry. Last night, I said, you are the what? Yes. Can I introduce my mother? She said, your mother, I'm pleased to know you. Oh, she said, Mr. Baxter, it works. She said, I went home and I told Mama, I said, Mama, I was running away. And I went to the church and Mr. Baxter talked to me. And he said that I'm to be subject to you and that you've got to know the will of God for me. Mom, I'm home, whatever that means. Even if Dad beats me and you don't love me, I'm here, I'm subject to you. And she said, you know what happened, Mr. Baxter? My mom broke down and cried. Oh, she said, honey, I knew Jesus once. And I never told you. And she said, my mom and I got down and all. She said, I don't know how long we prayed and cried. But she said, my mom got back to God. And by now they're hugging one another. And she said, isn't it wonderful? My mom's a Christian and I'm a Christian. And I know we'll get my dad in now. Listen, I could multiply that 500 times. What is the family structure? Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. The man and the woman as parents are the head of the children. And when this is all done beautifully, it works out. But when there is any short-circuiting in here, it's bad. Now, quickly, here is a very serious error right in here between man and Christ. Many of our problems are right here. Man expects the women and the children to be subject to him, but he will not be the priest in his house. He said, did you hear that message this morning, wife? You heard what that man said. Yes, she said, I did. Did you hear it? How are you and your head getting along? Let me hear a male amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. I'm not going to ask for a female amen. And they all get broken eardrums. Seriously, I never get into this subject, but what I am personally and representatively uncomfortable. I've got to be honest. We men are concerned because our women are not doing what we think they should. And yet how are we men relating to Christ our head? Are we taking the headship of the family? Are we the elder in our church home? Can the deaconess, what in church structure, if I'd taken this whole series, I'd have dealt with the structure of ministry, and I would have dealt with elders and deacons. Now, as I understand it, a deacon is an elder's helper. But do you know why many deacons in that structure lose faith? It's because they find an elder is not a real elder. And he said, why should I help that phony? Many a deacon has lost the sense of the importance of his own role because the pastors and elders in his church are phony. And he said, why should I work my finger to the bone? Why should I sit up at night and go over the church accounts? Why should I do this and do that when the men that are above me are not living for God? The success of the structure of authority depends on everybody in that chain taking their proper place. And many a deacon has been disillusioned because he's found out he's got a bum pastor or a bum bunch of elders. But I have found that as a pastor and an elder, that if I give myself to the ministry of the Word of God and the shepherding of the flock, that my deacons will die for me. In the church where I am, I have deacons, we have 12 deacons. Those deacons, I declare to you, my wife is here, I believe that they would lay down their lives for me. Not that I am perfect, but up until now, I have given myself to the work of God so completely that they have complete confidence in me. But I can understand that if the day comes that they find that I am not a genuine person, I am going to look into their eyes and I'm going to see disillusionment and disappointment and heartbreak. You're not going to have any trouble with obedience and structure if the authority above you is genuine. Then you will work your fingers to the bone. Somebody said to a young woman, "Are you still working at the same office?" "Oh," she said, "no, I don't work anymore. I'm married." She had put in her 8 hours a day down there. Now she's doing 18 hours a day, but she isn't working. She's loving. He's got a good man. Together they love the children. It's a total job of love. It's not work, it's joy to fit in the structure when everything is ideal. Now when the husband is subject to Christ, the woman has no trouble being subject to the husband. No trouble at all. And when the husband and wife are functioning and the children have had a good beginning, it's not so difficult. And I don't want to give the rebellious young people any ammunition, but I must say this, that many of our rebellious young people have stopped being a good congregation because the elder and the deaconess have been phony. The home is a microcosm of the church. Dad is the elder and mom is the deaconess and the children are the flock. And if you don't maintain the integrity of each position, then you're definitely going to have serious trouble. Very quickly, do we have time? Yes, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, I want to say this. I put in angels. Again, I'm on very touchy ground. But if you'll go back and read, not now, but the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll find Paul talking about that controversial subject of the woman have a covering on her head as a sign of authority. What authority? The sign of the authority of the man over the woman. Now, somebody said, "Oh, well, that was a custom." That is not what Paul said. He said the woman should have a sign of authority on her head because of the angel. What does that mean? Well, if you check the other references I'll give you, there's a very mysterious thing going on. The angelic hosts are watching what's going on in the church. And they're learning from you. And if they find that redeemed people are not obeying the structure that God has given them, you're upsetting the angelic educational system. Somebody said, "Oh, well, Paul was hung up on the whole woman question." But Paul, he was a woman hater. There is a book out that I don't suggest you read. I don't suggest you read it because it's filthy. I think it is called "I Am Gay and the Lord is My Shepherd." It is the story of the founder of the first homosexual church. His argument is that in the first chapter of Romans, where Paul inveighs against homosexuality as sin, and incidentally, no longer can science prove its genetics. It is not in the genes. Not only does he say Paul hated women, but he said Paul hated homosexuals, and that's why he wrote the first chapter of Romans. The minute you tell me that any part of Paul's writings are suspect because of a personal bias, then take it all and chuck it in the river. If Paul was biased on women and biased on homosexuals, then he may have been biased on Judaism, and he may have been biased on the blood, and he may have been biased on the resurrection, and he may have been biased on justification, and he may have been biased on sanctification. The minute you weaken the Pauline corpus, the minute you weaken the Pauline revelation in any part, you weaken the whole.
Paul did not say that the headship of the man over the woman was a matter of custom. He said it had something to do with infinitely important things. It had to do with the angels. Not only that, but he went back to creation. He didn't say this is a Roman or a Greek custom. He said the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, this does not mean that there is not an equality. Listen to this, and if you want, write it down. There is redemptive equality, but functional difference. And I'm glad. Ah, I know the scripture. I feel it coming. It's riding on cold waves to me. Doesn't that man know what Paul said to the Galatians? Doesn't he know? I know what Paul said to the Galatians. Do you know? In Christ, there is neither male nor female. All right? You want to make it literal, right? You want to make man and woman the same? Then the homosexual has a case. At conversion, the man is emasculated. The woman ceases to be feminine. They both become neuter. When you're converted, you become a blessed neuter. Christian men and women don't get married because they stop being male or female. They don't have babies. Don't fall in love. I'd almost turn against Paul for that. Then the homosexual is right. If there's neither male nor female, what does it matter if a couple of males behave indecently? There is no male nor female. This is what you call a reductio ad absurdum. This is reducing the whole matter to an absurdity. Redemptively, the man and the woman are on an equal footing before God. A woman's salvation, she's a co-heir with man of eternal life. She has an equal standing before God. She's not a whit inferior to the man, nor is she inferior to the man sociologically or ecclesiastically. It's not a question of inferiority. It's a question of difference of function, purely and simply. How many understand what I'm saying? People have said to me when I insist on this, and I do insist on it, that the Baxter doesn't believe in the Christ. The Christ? I believe in the Christ. The redemptive Christ, but I also believe in the functional Christ. The redemptive Christ is the Christ in whom you and I are equally before God. The functional Christ is the Christ that is in us corporately in all of the very structural activities of our manifestation of the world. Wouldn't it be a drastic thing if everybody came in here dressed in unisex? I tell you, there's something very diabolical about what's going on in the earth, and there are few voices raised to correct it. I think I already said to you, David Edwards said to me, it was Adam's rib and Satan's fib that made woman's lib. I have never yet seen a woman in religious activity assume the role of a man that sooner or later she did not start to take on the posture, the mannerisms, and even the intonation of speech of a man. Somebody said to me in St. Louis some years ago about a woman pastor. I said, I do not believe a woman has any right in the government of the church. He said to me, a woman can do anything a man can do. Oh, I said, really? It's interesting. But let's keep it clean. Can't you be the husband of one wife? The Bible says an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, if she can manage that, she may qualify. But why does she want to be? She's such a beautiful, exquisite person in her place. She is the man's glory. I don't want my wife coming to breakfast in overalls. She's my glory. I think my wife is beautiful, and I don't care a hoot what you think. She's beautiful. I want her to go every week and have her hair cropped. I want to buy her beautiful dresses. I want to keep her beautiful. She's my glory. I want to swell with pride until I bust my shirt button when I introduce her and say, "This is my Ruthie. Stand up, honey, and show my glory. Stand up." I sure wouldn't want her to be any different. I didn't marry her because she looked like Bill. Let's take a very quick look at chapter 5, shall we? Verse 18. All right. Somebody says, "Praise God, he's giving way now. I feel more comfortable." I like this. This is one of my favorite passages. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody." Oh, now we're back to the charismatic. Hallelujah. Glory to God, we're back. Man, that was a bit rough there for a few minutes. I really thought Baxter had lost the anointing. Now we're back on base. Glory to God. Out with the tambourines. What chorus shall we sing? Let's have a lively one now. "Be not drunk with wine when it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul's just like Baxter. I never saw that before. I've been having such a good time. The sign that you're filled with the Spirit is not just speaking in tongues, but the fact that the blessed Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adjustment, the Spirit of relationship, the Spirit that puts the members of the body in right relationship one to the other. And the more you are really filled with the Spirit in all wisdom and understanding, the more you are filled with the Spirit, the more you will relate to the body in your proper place and function, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives? Hello, wives? Hi. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, because it is an arduous difficulty. No, as unto the Lord, because there is a very real sense, are you listening? There is a very real sense in which your husband, although you are co-heirs of eternal life in the structure of functional authority, there is a very real sense in which your husband is the divine deputy in the home, and you are to submit to him as unto the Lord. What does this do to you, husband? You better know the Lord.
You better know him good. You better know him for your family. You better get into your prayer closet and into the Word, Dad. You're responsible for that woman that you covenanted with as you stood and exchanged your vows. You not only promised to be true to her in sickness and in health, you maybe didn't know at the time, but there was another promise, and I think it should be written in, and I think I'm going to write it into my marriage ceremony. And I'm going to address the man, and I'm going to say, and do you, sir, take this woman and promise to be her head under Jesus Christ, and at all times keep yourself so related to Christ that you can mediate to your wife and family the will of God for the family unit. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ. Oh, look where he puts it, brethren. You are the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. You so love her that you not only want to know the will of God for her and the children, but you want to save them. You want to be redemptive. You love them with a redemptive passion. There is a redemptive factor in you, husband. Therefore, as the church is subject, and that's hupotasso, subordinate, submissive, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands, their own husbands. How do I put that in there? Why didn't you say their husband? Husband? Hello? Husband? Hi? You there? All right. Love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh. What does that mean? I will die for her. You will? Oh, that moonlight night, when you look deep into those limpid pools, and she responded, and you were caught up in the euphoric anesthesia of love. You said, I can't live without you. I'll die if you don't marry me. You know, 6 months later, you wish you had died. I am satisfied, brethren, that one of the greatest needs of the hour is the training of young men and women in the understanding of what is involved in marriage. I believe marriages are contracted and consummated, which are disasters from the beginning, because they have no understanding that they are becoming involved in a union that is so beautiful, and I dare to use the word, so sacramental, so divinely designed from the beginning of time, that they must enter into it in a deep sense of doing something that is in its very nature divine. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, the glorious church. Men, are you so interested in your wife that you want the best for her that you may constantly present her to yourself as a glorious thing? Or are you stingy and mean and nasty and keep her subservient and servile? You go out and buy nice suits while she wears those gingham heels. I don't want wives to take this as a divine permission to go on a shopping spree. But I do think that once a husband understands that that woman is his glory and that he wants to be proud of her, she is his helpmeet, she is the very part of him, he will be interested in how she looks and how she behaves. He wants her to be beautiful. He wants her to compliment him as he tries to compliment Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Well, I haven't time. It goes on and on. And then it deals with children. I just have time to drop down to one thing. I want you to drop down to Titus 2, 1 and 8. And I must hurry. People say to me, all right, you've dealt with husbands and wives and children. What about widows? What about widowers? What about old men that are unattached? What about older women that are unattached? What about young people and what about young men that are out of the family scene legitimately? What about all of this? I will do this very quickly now. I have 4.5 minutes. But speak, Titus 2, do you have it? All right. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, you older men, be sober, grave, temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in charity and patience. You hear that, men? You older men? You're not lost to the church. You young people, don't rule the old people out. They've got a lot to say to us. You aged men that have got a deposit of wisdom tucked away in your heart after 40, 50 years of being in Christ, you are not lost to us. And shame on the young people that pass the gray head. Read your Bible about the gray head. They have something to say to you. They may tell you in one sentence a gem of wisdom that will take you 30 years to learn if you've got brains enough to hear them. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not gossip mongers, not given to much wine. Why does it say that about the women? Well, it's not unkind. It's an occupational hazard for the women. The man goes off to work, and the women are left in the community, and they get over the back fence, and well, when, you know, when the time comes that husband goes home and you know, mom's left, and then she gets what's going on, and this is an occupational thing. It's because of the very nature of the woman's cultural position. Now, he says, put your to work. There's a place for your to. What is it? He teaches a good thing. Teach who? Bible class? Church? No. Tell you who to teach. Teach the young women. Train them is the word. The Greek word there is train them. Train the young women to be sincere. Now, this doesn't just mean young married women. As Bishop Ellicott points out, this is all young women. I want you to notice something. I've got to get this in. Paul is writing to a young minister, and he said to the young minister, he said, now look, you go talk to the old men, tell them what to do. Go talk to the old women and tell them what to do, but you stay away from the young women. Send the old women to them. Hello? Oh, there's wisdom in it. How many young men, in the name of counseling a pretty young girl, has left his ministry in his study? God knew what he was talking about. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, if you're dealing with young women, treat them as sisters. I don't mean to be vulgar, but unless a young man is so warped that he's incestuous, he will not treat his sister immorally. But Paul, writing to Titus, said, look, you talk to the old men, you talk to the old women, but you turn the young women over to good, sound old women and let them teach them. And that'll keep them from being gossip mongers, because they'll be so busy training young women to be fine, moral, upright young women, getting them ready for marriage, teaching them how to cook some of those fine Amish recipes. That's what it says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. The Berkeley translation says, sensible, chaste, good housekeepers, good-natured,
obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Oh, he said, you can talk to the young men. Now he said, young pastor, young elder, whoever, talk to the old men, talk to the old women, talk to the young men, turn the young women over to the old women. Blessed quiet, man. A final word to the preacher, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to the servant, so on.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.